We'll turn to Belgic Confession, Article number 7. The Sufficiency of Holy Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture fully contains the will of God, and that all man must believe in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in it at length. It is therefore unlawful for anyone, even for an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scripture. Yes, even if it be an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. And since it is forbidden to add or take away anything from the Word of God, it is evident that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all its respects. We may not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the divine scriptures, and nor ought we to consider custom, or the majority, age, or the passage of time, or persons, or councils, decrees, or official decisions, as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all, for all men are liars, and only a breath. And therefore we reject with all our heart whatever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us. Test the spirits, to see whether they are from God. Likewise, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house, or welcome him. And so the text for the sermon this afternoon is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 3. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this section of the Belgic Confession, Articles 3 through to 7, our thoughts are turned or directed to the Bible and why the Bible is such a unique book. What makes it different from any other book, including this list of apocryphal books that we've see above Article 7 and Article 6? What makes it different? There are many other ancient books around, the writings of Plato, Aristotle, Philo, Josephus, all around as old as the Bible. But none of these, including, as I mentioned, these apocryphal books mentioned in Article 6, have had anywhere near the same impact or are as widely used as the Bible. Well, our text helps us to see why the Bible is still the world's bestseller, why it has no equal in the world of literature, by first explaining what the Bible is, and then secondly, what the Bible does. First of all, what is it? It's a living word. Peter wrote, "You've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God." Now, the Greek word translated as living is zoontos. It's a participle of the verb zoe, which simply means to live. And it's used earlier on in 1 Peter 1 to describe our hope. We have a living hope. And it's used here by Peter to compare the word of God to a seed which is sown into the ground, or a seed which is implanted into an egg, in the case of procreation, and which brings about new life. So God's word is like that. It is living. It is alive, and it is creative. God speaks, and it's done. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth, Psalm 33, verse 6. In Hebrews 4, we read that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the intentions of the heart. And so we see, for example, that by Jesus' words, many were convicted. The sick were made whole through his words. Demons were driven out. We find examples of that in Matthew 8, verse 8 and 8, verse 16. The words that Jesus spoke were words of salvation, able to bring life to the dead and to transform the inner lives of spiritually sick, prostitutes and tax collectors. And so the Bible is much more than a record of human experiences or even of spiritual experiences of people who died long ago and who recorded these experiences. No, it's much more than that. It is living and active. It is timeless, always relevant. The Bible is a word in which we meet the living God. And the God that we meet in the Bible calls for a response to his word, and that is a personal response of faith from everyone who is confronted with that word. And that is why it is no like no other book. That is why it remains to this day the world's best-selling book. Haven't you ever read the Bible and been convicted or encouraged or challenged by what you've read in the Bible? Has your life been shaped by the Bible in any way? How do you order your marriages? Do you not order the marriage according to the Word of God? How do you train up your children? Children, how do you obey your parents? Why do you obey your parents? Why do we go to church? Why do we live the way that we do? It's because we know that this is God's will for us in his word. And if that is true for you, then that in itself is evidence that the living seed of God's word, which was planted in your heart, is sprouting and growing and bearing fruit. It is a living word. Think of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. This is what the seed of the word does in fertile soil. It bears 160 or 30-fold. But that, of course, depends on whether you have fertile soil or whether you are fertile soil. And, of course, that is a metaphor for whether you have a receptive heart and mind to the truth of God's word. So let's consider what that looks like for a moment. If the word of God, the Bible, is nothing more than some quaint antiquity that has no impact on your life, that's sitting there on a shelf gathering dust, well, if that's all it is, if that's the case, then you need to repent from that. You need to repent from hardness of heart. You need to repent from passive resistance, from your indifference to the Word of God, or whatever the problem is. Repenting from God's Word, working positively in your heart, is what is needed. Repentance then would mean accepting the facts about the historical accuracy of the Bible, accepting that the many prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled, as implied in verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter 1. Prophecies which predicted the birth, suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or prophecies that predict the establishment and growth of the church. These are undeniable facts. This is fulfilled prophecy that we see before our very eyes. There would be no church. There would be no Christian thought. There'd be no Christ-centered homes if the Bible was not true, as Peter puts it, if the Bible was not the living and abiding Word of God. And that, of course, means at least this, that we can trust the Bible. So God's Word is living, it's alive, and then it's also enduring, as we see in verses 24 and 25. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And in chapter 40, the prophet is writing about the restoration of Israel following her captivity and her exile. And it was by the grace and sovereign will of God that there was this restoration when the Lord brought back out of captivity a faithful remnant of his people. How do we know? Again, the fulfillment of prophecy. Why did it happen? It happened because God is true to his promises that from Israel the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and God's promises do not fail. A human empire's human strength, they come and go, don't they? They're like flowers in the field. This time of the year with the spring rains and the warmer weather, indeed we see the grass sprouting and growing, flowers blossoming everywhere, in the southern hemisphere at least. In the northern hemisphere, it's now autumn. Flowers are starting to fade and grass is starting to wither. This is what our lives are like. We grow into adulthood. We reach the prime of life, and then we start to fade until eventually, like the grass of the field, we die, we wither and die. And so it is with man and his strength. But Isaiah doesn't end on that note of weakness. Isaiah knows of a power that can achieve lasting and eternal results, and that power is the word of the Lord. Heaven and earth might pass away, he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And Isaiah wrote this so that those who know God, those who trust God, can face the future with confidence, can face the future optimistically, because God does not lie. His word is true, and his word endures. And so we see time and time again in the scriptures God's word giving shape to the future before it happens. God's 10 words establish the moral order that we live by. That is a moral order which endures. It's an everlasting order. There can be no substitute to that order, no good substitute anyway. Every one of God's righteous ordinances are everlasting, says the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 160. His word is timeless and enduring, and therefore that is another reason why we can trust God at his word in the Bible. And Paul adds that this was the word that was preached to you. And it's true, isn't it? Most of us have heard this living, enduring word, or read this living and enduring word, or had it read to us from a young age till now. And we're not ignorant of the truths that are contained in God's word. Truths which, again, we know and we can see are timeless and trustworthy. But what does all this mean for you and me? That takes us to the second point, what the word does. We know what the word is. It is alive. It endures. What does it do? And the first thing to note is that the word creates new life. And we already saw that where the word is described as a seed. The word creates new life. It says in verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. When the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah and said that Sarah would bear a child in her old age, Abraham, he fell on his face and laughed. He said, "Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Later, when the Lord met with Abraham and Sarah, Sarah laughed. The Lord's reply, "Is any word too difficult for the Lord?" A short time later, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. When the angel Gabriel promised Mary an even more miraculous birth, Mary didn't laugh, but she did wonder how it could happen since she was a virgin. And Gabriel repeated what was said to Sarah, "With God, nothing is impossible." So Mary bit her tongue and pondered those words in her heart, and sure enough, by the word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus came into the world, and Jesus was born. So to be born anew, then, is also a powerful act of the word of God accomplished by the Holy Spirit. working together with the word. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he said the same thing in his letter to Titus. This is what Paul said to Titus in chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus has saved us through his mercy and through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit working together with the word is living, enduring, powerful, and has given countless people this new birth, this new life, this miraculous change where the inner orientation of your life is changed from one that is spiritually dead to one that is spiritually alive towards God. So how do you know whether that's true for you? How do you know whether you are spiritually alive to God? Well, that takes us to the next thing the Bible does to the believer, and that Peter writes about in this passage. It deepens love. It's there in verse 21. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So, God has redeemed you from the guilt of sin and an empty way of life. You are now bound to God. This happened through your rebirth, through the Word and the Spirit working together to bring about that new life in your life. So you are now bound to God and bound to God's people and urged to love one another. And we find that commandment written everywhere in the Bible. Love one another. It's in fact a test of whether or not you are bound to God, whether or not you do possess this new life. And therefore it was written as a command. It's not something that the Christian may or may not decide to do. It's not an optional thing. We're commanded in many places in the Word of God to love one another. Galatians 5 verse 14 says the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And further on in verse 22, the first of the fruits of the Spirit is that are listed there is love. So do you believe that the Bible is the living and enduring Word of God? It's a word that is relevant for today and relevant for you. And has the Bible, which is the Word of God, had any impact on your life? Are you a converted, born-again Christian? If you are, you will know what love is. You will know what love is, the first and foremost attribute of the Christian. There is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And I'm sure that we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, kind, not envious, doesn't brag, is not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love doesn't fail. That is the foremost fruit of the Spirit. That is what the believer is commanded to do, and especially to love the brethren, one another, our brothers and sisters in the church, and to do that deeply from the heart, verse 22. Now, we all know we can't do it perfectly. Now and then we might say something unwise. We might cause someone offence. We might create a bit of friction. But then we're brought back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of God's love through Christ, and what does love do in situations, difficult situations like that? Say sorry, seek forgiveness on the one hand. Overlook the offence. Love would not let such a thing destroy the relationship between a brother and sister in Christ. Sometimes a brother or a sister is faced with a particular burden or a sickness, some kind of hardship, perhaps a loss of a loved one through death. Perhaps there have been family difficulties. Well, in the church, among brothers and sisters, what does love do? Well, Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 6, didn't he? We bear each other's burdens in love. And this is what the living, enduring Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit does. This is what it does. It encourages love. Third thing it does is it encourages spiritual growth. Peter wrote in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, Peter was writing here to young churches and had in mind many who had just professed their faith, just been saved out of a life of paganism and idolatry. They had just professed their faith and been baptized. And so regardless of what age they were babes, like babes in the faith, newly born again. Now, we all know that for infants, milk is not optional. It is essential for the infant to thrive and grow. And if Bubba hasn't been fed for a while, he will let you know loud and clear that he is craving that milk. Similarly, the Word of God is essential for the Christian, and particularly the young Christian, to grow spiritually. Now, regrettably, there are some who hardly ever feed on the Word, who sleep in church, whose minds are on everything but the Word of God, and they remain as babes in the faith. Well, I wonder why. And consequently, it's often also the case that there is no fervent love. On the other hand, where there is a desire to study God's word through regular church attendance, attending catechism classes, Bible study evenings, then that is a recipe for steady spiritual growth, providing, as Peter points out in chapter 3, verse 2, that milk is not contaminated, providing the gospel isn't obscured by legalism or other forms of false teaching, which does happen, as we find an example of that in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Another gospel there. Where the Bible is faithfully taught, then you'll also find spiritual growth among those who have that high view of the Word of God as living and enduring. Taste the word and see, says Peter, that the Lord is kind. Finally, the goal of our growth is the word, or in the word, is salvation. That you may grow in respect to salvation, in verse 2. Now, our salvation has a past aspect to it, and a present and a future aspect, past because our salvation was by the grace of God in the mind of God before even the foundation of the earth, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chose you and then you believed. It's not the other way around, that we chose God but he chose us, and so our salvation in that respect is indeed has a past aspect to it. It's present, though, as well, in terms of your spiritual growth and in the fact, in terms of the fact that God preserves us through our lives until the day of Christ. He'll finish the work that he has begun in us until the day of Christ. So that's a present aspect of our salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then the future goal of our salvation will be realized when we enter the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, and enjoy eternal life when weeping and sorrow, crying and death and pain are going to be a thing of the past. Again, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So Peter brings us back to that, doesn't he, to the kindness of the Lord. Do we know about the kindness of the Lord, the compassion of God that he has towards us, that he has demonstrated to us? Do you know that God loves you? And how has he demonstrated his love? Has he not demonstrated his great love through the cross of Christ? And now do you love God? Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? So in conclusion, we can see why the author of the Belgic Confession made the heading of Article 7 of his confession the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is sufficient because Christ is sufficient. The Bible, which is the Word of God, is also the designation, the Word, given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And therefore, Christ, who is the only doorway into heaven, the only way to gain access to the Father, Christ is sufficient. And the Bible is sufficient, as Paul wrote elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's sufficient for our salvation, and it's sufficient for every good work. The Bible and Christ are sufficient. The Bible is living and active, the Word by which we're born again, the Word by which we're exhorted to love, that Word by which we grow as Christians into spiritual maturity and toward our ultimate heavenward goal. So taste and see that God is good and that He is kind, and drink deeply from His spiritual well. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. It has been such a wonderful anchor, such a solid foundation on which to build our lives. And it shows us time and time again, also as we saw this morning, Your love to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that we might continue to be good students of Your Word, that we might read it and pray over it regularly, that through it we might grow in our love, and through it we might grow spiritually and endure as Your people until the day of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.